Good evening. Brother Ray Mummert had asked me to read from Romans 3, 1 to 20. Romans 3, 1 to 20. What advantage then hath the Jews, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall there be unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? Who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved before Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace have they none. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Thereby the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. As we look at this passage tonight, it's a good reverent thought that we all know that we all come from sin and we all fall short of the glory of God, but thank goodness that we can give praise to God tonight that we have Jesus came down to save us all and that we can look unto others, that we all sin and fall short of glory, that we can all do God's work and try our best to go out there and set a good example for the lost. With these words on our mind, let's kneel for prayer.
I want to thank our brother for reading the scripture and his prayer and his comments. When you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, we think, what does this have to do with me? Talk of circumcision, oracles, the Jews, their unbelief. What value is this to me? Did any of you think of that as our brother read this scripture? Well, Romans chapter 3 has everything to do with us. The Jews had been labeled sinners by Paul in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, the Jews present three arguments that the label of sinner can't be right. Doesn't that sound like us? The whole goal of the book of Romans was to present the entire plan of salvation. And it's the most exhaustive presentation anywhere in the Bible. But Paul had to first make a case that man needed salvation. Salvation, doesn't it infer being saved from something? So before Paul says the how of salvation or the what of salvation or even the who of salvation, He needs to first give the why of salvation. Why does there need to be a plan? Because mankind is guilty of sin. If Paul can prove that mankind has a need, then they are going to be open to salvation. If the doctor can convince you that you're overweight, only then are you open to go on a diet. If the fire inspector convinces you that your house could burn down, only then are you open to change. And we see Paul, the spiritual doctor, diagnosed man that they were needy sinners. And the reason he did that was because he wanted them to be open to God's salvation. He knew that Romans 8, verse 1, you know, now there is therefore now no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus. It would mean nothing unless they realized that they were already condemned. He knew Romans 5, verse 1 would be worthless if you thought you were already justified and if you were thought you were already at peace with God. And so like a prosecutor making his case, he systematically lays out evidence that we are guilty and sinners before God. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And I know Brother Ken and I think Jeff and Larry all spoke from Romans chapter 1, verse recently. I'm going to read verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In chapter 1, he was saying the whole Gentile world is guilty before God. In chapter 2, he lays out more evidence. In verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2, he's saying that those who think that they are moral, good people, that they're actually sinners. I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemneth thyself. For thou that judgest doth the same thing. And in verses 17 through 29, he lays out strong evidence that the Jews are sinners. This is still in chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 17 of chapter 2. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. And then verses 23 and 24. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, thou breakest the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So what he was doing, he was labeling the Jews as sinners. He put them in the same basket as the evil Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles were both sinners. Now we know the Jews, they viewed themselves as very religious people. They viewed themselves as being very special to God. They viewed themselves, I mean, they were above reproach. The Gentile, they viewed the Gentiles as evil, the Gentiles as dogs. The Gentiles deserve God's wrath. But you don't call us Jews sinners. Never label us with that label. We are Jews. We are special. We dress like God wants us to dress. We sacrifice according to his law. We tithe. We have the law. Never label us a sinner. And so with that as a context, in chapter 3, Paul lists three objections the Jews gave to being labeled sinners. Possibly he had heard these objections, or else maybe he just knew what they would argue. So point by point, he addresses these objections. Before we look at these objections, I want to ask us, how have we handled God labeling us a sinner through the Holy Spirit? Do we fall on our knees and say, yes, Lord, you're right? Or do we present objections? Lord, I'm pretty moral. I'm a good person. Lord, I object to you putting me in the same basket with those kids with tattoos and earrings who hang out in the mall and at Sheetz. They're the ones that are the real sinners. Those in the bars, the gamblers, those at Hollywood, they are the evil ones. I'm a good person. You see, Romans 3 is about us. Nearly every day, in some way, we object to the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. In John 16, verse 8, it says about the Holy Spirit, and when he has come, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. So that's right now in our lives. The Holy Spirit is convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. How about us? Do we argue? Do we object? Let's look at these three objections. Objection number one by the Jews. If Jews are also sinners, that means the Jews don't have any advantage. If Jews are also sinners, that means the Jews don't have any advantage. Verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? As a paraphrase puts it, Romans 3, verse 1. So what difference does it make who's a Jew and who isn't? Who has been trained in God's ways and who hasn't? Paul, if it's just one basket, and if I'm in the same basket with those dog Gentiles, that kind of puts us at the same level. And surely God views the Jews as being distinctive from the Gentiles. What advantage does a Jew have if we're sinners? It's kind of like, you could say, a proud American going to the country of France and think that he will be treated special because he's an American. And he's part of the country that brought democracy to the world and brought economic growth to the world. So he gets to France, and to his disappointment, he's treated no different than the normal French person. And he thinks, well, what advantage is it to be an American? This is where the Jews were in objection to Paul's argument that they were sinners. Oh, that can't be right. God meant us to be a special, privileged people. You see, religious people object to being called sinners. The Jews trusted in their system of religion. They trusted in their rules, following rituals, feasting on certain days. They had their system of dress. They had their system even to pray. And their righteousness was in their system of religion. And if this label of sinners, if it stuck to them, their whole system would tip over. What religious system do we depend on? But I have a brethren heritage. I practice all the distinctive practices. My family, we have deep brethren roots. I dress right. I tithe. I'm a moral person. Does our religiousness bring objections to God's conviction? I want to ask us, did we object during revivals when Brother John Michael said we need to be active in telling other people about Christ? Did you object to the Holy Spirit calling us to be active in building up the kingdom of God and not just participating in a religious system? Romans 3 is all about us, isn't it? How we object to God's conviction as sinners. And Paul answers their objection, the Jews' objection in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul was saying, yes, they do have an advantage. They were given the oracles, which means the utterances of God. His word was revealed by the prophets. The law was given to the Jews. You do have advantage. And it's interesting that Paul, in answering their objections as they were mired in this religious system, he pointed to their hearts. God's word was given to them to love and to follow. He focused on the word. You have the word of God. It was given to you. And instead, they focused on their system of righteousness. Objection number two. If Jews are sinners who don't believe, well, that makes God a liar. If Jews are sinners who don't believe, that makes God a liar. God had promised to make of Israel a great nation. They knew that. We know that. He promised to bless all nations through them. So they were saying to Paul, if we are sinners, and if we're condemned, and if we're rejected, then these promises will never happen, and God is a liar. And since God can't lie, that means we are not sinners. Do you see their twisted objection? God made great promises to us Jews. And therefore, if it doesn't happen because we are condemned as sinners, then God can't keep his promises, so God lied. It would kind of be like me if I, let's pretend I own 3 dairy farms. And when my sons were young, I would tell them that someday they will be owners and operators of these 3 dairy farms. And let's say 20 years later, one becomes a civil technician, another a chemistry teacher, another electrician. And so because of this, I give my 3 farms to others. And if my sons called me a liar, I think you would say, no way. You would tell my sons, no way. You're the ones who chose a different path. You're the ones who walked away. Your dad was not unfaithful. You were. And that's exactly what Paul says to them. Look at verse 4. He says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God is true. Man lies. He desires to give us all that he promised. You Jews, you have chosen a different path. Paul is saying, your label as a sinner does not make void God's promise and make him a liar. Rather, your sin is proof that you're a liar and God is faithful and just. What about our objections? Do we live in this fantasy world where we can be religious, have a form of godliness, just go through the motions, attend church, carry our Bibles, yet we feel that God has to give us entrance into heaven? Because I stood when I was young, God has to let me enter into heaven. Because of my last name, because of my background, God has to let me into heaven. But yet, we might have sin in our life that is weighing us down. That sin, and the Holy Spirit is convicting us of that sin. And we hear the Holy Spirit turning us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a true, heartfelt relationship with him. Not just a religion, but a true, heartfelt relationship with Christ. And we object. Well, God, you have to let us enter heaven. We are no different than those Jews. God has made these promises to us, but if we have chosen a different path, we are the liars. God is faithful. Maybe we object to God not giving us more joy, that abundant life that Brother Glenn was speaking about this morning. Maybe we say, well, God, your scripture says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. God, you said that springs of living water would flow from us. God, you said you would fill us with all joy and peace. It's not happening, God. You're a liar. And you object. God, I don't have that joy. I don't have that peace. I don't have that living water. God, why not? What are you doing wrong? And Paul's answer is, God is true. Every man a liar. We have failed. but he is faithful. We have lost our way, but he is focused. Any promise of God that the scripture promises for Ray Mummer, any promise that's not filled in my life, it's not because of God doing anything wrong. It's because of mistakes I have made and the choices I have made in my life. Our failures do not diminish God's word. The third objection the Jews gave to being labeled sinners is found in verses 5-7. They objected that they weren't sinners. First of all, just in review, they objected they weren't sinners because it made the Jews of no profit. They objected they weren't sinners because it would mean God is a liar. The third argument found in verses 5-7. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? I want to read that same thing from the ESV. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? This is an objection that they were making. If the Jews are doing God a favor by sinning, so he can glorify himself in judging them, then we are doing God a favor, so how can it be bad? And isn't God unrighteous to get glory by his vengeance on us? Paul, you're criticizing us for sinning, so it's bad, but yet we think you're saying that God is glorified in all this, so it's good. What is it? Doesn't it almost make God to be the sinner by getting glory through his vengeance? And Paul's answer to this objection is in verse 6, God forbid. And this is actually like the word God forbid. It's twice in these scriptures. It's like the strongest term of objection that can be used. It's a very strong term. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? You Jews are all in favor of God judging the world. If you aren't sinners and he can't judge you, then he can't judge those heathen, pagan, dog, Gentiles you detest so in the world. And so what we see is Paul puts them back in the same basket as the Gentile sinners. They were running from the sin label, and Paul attaches it to them again and deflects their argument that God is doing anything wrong. God is righteous in all his works. What about us again in Romans chapter 3? Why do we sometimes argue that God is unrighteous to us? You know, each of us live in these objections, and especially this last objection, at some point in our Christian journey. God, this cancer that I'm dealing with, that my mate is dealing with, God, you mean you feel that's going to bring you glory? How can this be righteous? God, those terrible trials, you say they're to strengthen me and glorify you. God, how can that be just? The child that dies young, the teenager in a terrible accident, that job we lost, our spouse dies young. So God, in this you say that you're going to get glory through my pain and through my sorrow. People tell us, well, God's going to be glorified through all this. And we think, we object. We put up objections. How can God be just in my afflictions and trials? I want to encourage us to simply trust God, not to try to understand God. He is just. He is good. To me, the hardest part of being a minister is like when we have to visit people's houses that are going through trials, and we see the terrible hurt and the agony in their eyes, pain of suffering, pain of betrayal. And I hear them doubt God. Is he there? How could he allow this? Why would a good God allow this evil? And for what purpose? To bring glory to himself? You know, the enemy in our weakness brings these objections to our minds. Objections to that God's goodness. Objecting to what he allows. And the only answer is, you know, God forbid that we think this way. God is good. He is loving. We can't understand his ways, but we can need to trust him. In verse 8, Paul lists an accusation he heard relating to that last objection. I'm going to read verse 8 from a paraphrase. If you follow through with that idea, you come to this. The worse we are, the better God likes it. But the damnation of those who say such things is just. Yet some claim that this is what I preach. Paul, you are teaching grace encourages us to sin. So the Jews were saying, Paul, you are saying the more we sin, the more the grace there is. So let's keep the sin going so that grace abounds. That's what they were accusing Paul of preaching. And Paul, if you notice here, he doesn't even answer their slander. He just says their damnation is just. You know, anyone who teaches or preaches or witnesses to your coworkers or your neighbors, you know your words are going to get distorted. You know, the enemy wants us to be silent. But if we do open our mouth and we do proclaim truth, as each of us should be, each of us should be a witness to truth. When we do witness to truth, the enemy will twist the words and try to use them against us. We can't be dismayed. We know that unless they repent, their damnation is just. We must, just like Paul, continue to teach the truth. Paul, in chapter 1, had made the case Gentiles were sinners. In chapter 2, he made the case that the Jews were sinners. His purpose was to open them to feel a need for salvation. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, he answers some defensive objections. The Jews can't be sinners because it would take away their advantage. The Jews can't be sinners because it means God lied. The Jews can't be sinners because it would make God unrighteous to judge us. He answered their objections. And now in verses 9 to 20, we see, I guess you could say, the prosecution is making a closing statement to convict the world of its guilt before God. At trials, closing arguments are allowed by the chief prosecutor. They kind of get like a time at the very end of the trial to summarize everything that happened and to really convict, to try to convict of sin. One of the most famous trials on record is a Nuremberg trial. This was where those involved in government were accused of killing millions and millions of Jews. And Sir Hartley Shawcross, he was the prosecutor. In his closing argument, he made this statement. On the lowest computation, 12 million men, women, and children are done to death. Not in battle, not in passion, but in the cold, calculated, deliberate attempt to destroy nations and races, to disintegrate the traditions, the institutions, and the very existence of the free and ancient states. 12 million murders, 2/3 of the Jews in Europe exterminated. More than 6 million of them on the killer's own figures. Murder conducted like some mass production industry in the gas chambers and the ovens. He gave some pretty strong words in his closing argument. The Apostle Paul also doesn't spare any words in his closing argument in verses 9 to 20. He actually lists 14 facts of evidence of the guilt of man. First of all, he declares their guilt through God the judge. Secondly, he declares their guilt through God the spiritual physician. And thirdly, he declares their guilt through God the historian. First of all, guilty by God the judge. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, notice the word proved, we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are under sin. And that word under means under the authority of sin. Are the Jews better? No. We have proved that they're in the same basket as the Gentiles. Verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after. They are all going out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Did you see that added? No, not one. Proven guilty by the judge. Secondly, they are proven guilty by God, the spiritual physician. Did you notice in these next couple of verses, 13 to 15, he talks of their throats, their tongues, their mouth, and their feet. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. God is saying their whole spiritual body, from their feet to their head, is evil, guilty before God. The anatomy of mankind gets an official diagnosis. They are sick to the bone. The infection is completely spread to the entire body. God, the physician, in this closing argument by the Apostle Paul, gives the diagnosis. Thirdly, they are proven guilty by God, the historian. In these next couple of verses, God, it's as if he looks back over history. What does he see as he looks back through the annals of history? He sees that mankind doesn't know peace. He sees that they don't fear God. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become, what? Guilty before God. Guilty before God. That is what Romans 1 verse 1 through Romans 3 verse 20 is all about. It proved we have a real problem. It's major. It's truly interwoven into the fabric of the human race. I remember back, this is quite a while ago, January 28th, 1986. Does anybody remember what happened on that date? The Space Shuttle Challenger blew up. Does anybody remember that? Okay, there's some. It was 73 seconds into flight. It broke apart. And 39 seconds after it broke apart, the NASA public affairs officer, his name was Steve Nesbitt, and he was announcing it live, and you know, millions were watching it on TV, and millions were listening to it on the radio to the liftoff. After it blew apart, 39 seconds after it blew apart, he said, "There has been a major malfunction." Yeah? A major malfunction? The shuttle just blew apart and he called it a major malfunction? Well, how about a calamity? How about a tragedy? A terrible loss? Steve didn't tell it like it really was. Well, God doesn't spare any words. He tells it just like it is. The condition is grim, and he lets us know in very unique words how grim it is. What do we do with Romans chapter 3? I want to challenge us to be joyful with Romans chapter 3, 1 to 20. You know, this is the evil that we were saved from, right? Most of us have accepted the salvation offered in Romans 3, 21 to the end of Romans. Romans chapter 1 through Romans 3, verse 20, it's a biography of each of us. It's a biography of our past life. The judge, the doctor, the historian saw you in this chapter. This is all about you. But now God sees us in Jesus Christ. He sees us immersed in the blood. He sees us whiter than snow. He sees you in the light of Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As we see ourselves in Romans 3, I want to challenge us to have joy, to be thankful for the acts of the Holy Spirit in pulling us out of this mire and out of this pit. And even though we still struggle with the flesh, just to think that he has saved us from the bondage and the controlling sin nature that's present in this chapter. He has saved us from the terrible guilt. I also want to challenge us to bring the same message to the world. Paul knew that they needed to see that they were lost before they would try to be found. He knew that they needed to see they needed to be saved before that they would reach for a Savior. Paul knew he could not force people into salvation. He had to create a desire to be saved. So he plainly used Scripture to lay out their guilt and need for a Savior. Is this our method of evangelism? Do we, on one hand, try to give people Jesus when they don't see a need for Jesus? I want to challenge us to think about Paul's approach. Do we need to talk about sin more? Do we need to talk about our alienation from God, our separation from God, as we witness to people, in order to create a desire that they would want to come to God? The last challenge I want to close with, I want to challenge us to consider the guilty world before us in 2018. You know, nothing has changed from when Paul wrote this to the Roman and Jewish world. Nothing has changed since. The guilt is still there. The gospel is still their only hope. Each of us, we're writing an epistle to the world. What does your epistle say? Have you written it to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your friends? Have you told them of sin and salvation? Jesus Christ is the only answer, and you are the only one that can give them that answer. Will we be as faithful in presenting them the gospel as Paul was in presenting us the gospel?
Me think of this morning's Sunday school lesson. Luke 24, verse 45, and then opened he their understandings that they might understand the scriptures. And I don't know about anybody else, but tonight when Brother Nathan read that, I sort of thought it was a blank. And I thought Brother Ray really opened the scriptures tonight and made a very understanding. And I found myself standing in guilt, I guess, because I tend to have this box that Christians fit in. I think we all have that tendency, but I just had a challenge this week, and Brother Ray brought it to my mind. A couple came to our stand, and I waited on them, and Ray mentioned the earrings, the tattoos, everything that we hate, I guess you can say. And I gave them their stuff, and I said, have a good week, and that man looked at me, and he said, you have a blessed week. I was sort of ashamed. Where am I, and how do I look at people? That was the challenge that was left with me tonight. Let's stand for prayer.